Thanks, Kerry. Morning, everybody. Keep your Bibles open at chapter 18 of John's Gospel, but I want you to stick your thumb in there and turn over to chapter 20, verse 30. So we'll come back to John 18 in a moment, but John chapter 20, verse 30. Now, John tells us here why he actually wrote what we call the Gospel of John. And this is the purpose of the book. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So that's why I want to preach to you today. I'm hoping that everyone here at the end of our gathering will decide that they want to have life in the name of Jesus. And if you haven't come to that point yet, I hope today will be decisive for you, because that's why John wrote, and that's why we celebrate Easter. Now, today's Good Friday, and traditionally Good Friday is a day in the traditional church of repentance and mourning and all those sorts of things, but we're people who know how the story ends, aren't we? John is not writing a thriller. He's not keeping you hanging on the edge of your seat until the very last page. He's already told us that Judas was going to betray Jesus. He's forecast it because he's writing from the perspective of Jesus, the risen one. And so, yes, it's Good Friday and it's good to think about the cross of Christ, but we can't think of it apart from the fact that the mission of Jesus was accomplished fully, finally and completely through the resurrection. And the power that he has now is the risen and reigning Saviour who lives with us and walks with us each day and will return one day. And all of these are the part of the Easter message. But John writes so that you and I, by believing in Jesus, the Messiah of God, the promised one, can have life in his name. So let's pray. Loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for your servant John. We thank you that he wrote these wonderful words about the Lord Jesus. As we come to them today, we pray that you would help us to treasure them, to turn them over in our hearts. We pray that you would grant us real insight into what it was that was accomplished on the cross on our behalf when you sent Jesus to die for us to be our Saviour. So speak to us today, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So back to John 18. How many of you would like to know the future? I may have told you this before, but a couple of years, Jenny and I were on holiday in Yorkshire with our daughter and her family in England, and we went to the seaside town of Whitby, famous in Australian history because that's where Captain Cook learnt to sail. So there we were at the Yorkshire seaside town of Whitby, and I'd never seen one of these before, but there was a booth there where a gypsy fortune teller promised to tell you your future, and she had a sign. We went past it twice, and the first time there was no one there, so she wasn't open for business. But she had a sign outside that made it seem quite enticing because she said she had forecast with an unrivalled level of accuracy for the rich and famous, for celebrities, for TVs and movie stars. And I wondered where I could book an appointment. Well, we came past another time and there was a queue of people waiting to go in to this gypsy fortune teller's booth. I've lived long enough now to know that I'm very glad I didn't know what was coming in the future. If I had gained the services of someone who had complete knowledge of the future and was able to tell me when I was a much younger person, this and this and this and this are going to happen to you, I don't know what I would have done, because I simply wouldn't have been ready for it. But one thing that life has taught me is that as we press on, the best way to live is to just live simply with trust in God and to meet with his help whatever comes. Now, there's some things in life you wouldn't choose, but when they come, you have no choice but to go through them. And how do you go through them? Well, we go through with the risen Saviour, the good shepherd of his flock, walking with us. That's how we go through it. Now, Jesus was someone who knew what his future entailed. That's one of the big messages of John's Gospel. As you read it from chapter 1 through to chapter 21, you'll see that John says several times that Jesus knew. So he knew in advance who was going to betray him, and yet he admitted Judas to the disciple band. He knew how he was going to die. And for every year of his ministry, he had that hanging over his head. They're dreadful thoughts. How many of you would entertain the friendship of someone that you knew was going to turn on you and turn you in? And Jesus did. How many of us could honestly live under the shadow of execution by Roman crucifixion? And yet Jesus did. John chapter 18, Jesus has just finished what we call the high priestly discourse. Jesus had celebrated the Passover, what we now see as the first gathering of people to celebrate the Lord's Supper. And then he taught his disciples things that they needed to know once he died and once he'd left them physically. And then he prayed for them in John chapter 17. And so we find there that chapter 18 begins, when Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden. Now, we know the name of the garden because Matthew, Mark and Luke tell us. John doesn't, but the name of the garden was Gethsemane, and it seems that Jesus went there very often. It was probably a walled garden. It was probably a private garden, but it was a garden that must have been owned by somebody that was happy for Jesus to use it with his disciples. And at Passover time, when they were away from where they normally lived, they probably camped there. Now, all of this is important because Judas knew where to go looking for Jesus. So Jesus wasn't in hiding. He knew what was going to happen to him, and yet he went out and met it head on. He was not in hiding. And so we read in verse 3 that Judas had procured a band of soldiers. Now, the word that's used for the band of soldiers there is a technical word in the old days that the Bible was written, and it meant a unit of a much larger Roman force of soldiers. And there was probably 100 men there. So Judas, having betrayed Jesus, had gone and got a band of soldiers, between 60 and 100 probably. That's a big force to come to get a homeless Galilean carpenter arrested. That's disproportionate force. But not only that, he had a crew from the temple as well. And they came with lanterns and torches and weapons. And that's extraordinary. What weapons did Jesus have? We had none. And he had just a little ragtag band of people that had followed him down from upcountry Galilee. And so we read then in verse 4, Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" Now, if I knew that I was going to be arrested, and if I knew that the possibility existed that I was going to be crucified, I would do everything in my power to flee the scene. And so would you. Jesus was a genuine human being. Yes, he's God. He's the Word became flesh, according to John chapter 1, but he's a human. And so he knew all the human emotions. He knew about sorrow. He knew about hunger and loneliness and all those sorts of things. But he also knew about fear. Now, at several points in John's Gospel, the way he tells his story, he has forecast what's going to happen to Jesus. And he's also shown that at earlier points, there were people that did want to arrest Jesus because his teaching offended them, it troubled them deeply, and they wanted to arrest him. But we're told earlier on that they couldn't arrest him. And the reason for that was because his hour had not yet come. Jesus' hour had not yet come, but in chapter 12, Jesus announces the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. And in verse 27 to 28 of chapter 12, he says, "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I've come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Jesus knew that his entire purpose in being born in Bethlehem, growing to adulthood, coming down to do the will of God, his entire purpose was bound up in bringing glory to God. And how was he going to bring glory to God? He was going to bring glory to God by submitting himself to the horror of Roman execution on a cross. And so in chapter 12, having evaded arrest previously, because his hour had not yet come. Now he says, my hour has come. And how's he feeling about his hour? Now my soul is troubled. Now, I've said already that Jesus knew who was going to betray him. And we read that the fact that Judas was going to betray him was something else that troubled his soul. So Jesus is someone, because he's God, who uniquely knows what the future holds. And he knew his future was marked by betrayal and ghastly execution, and he lived with that knowledge. Why? Because he desired to bring glory to God, and he knew that your salvation hung on it. Jesus couldn't shirk this, which is why he made no attempt to flee, which is why he came forward to that massive crew of men that had come out with torches, lamps and swords to arrest him. Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him, came forward. And he said, whom do you seek? Who are you looking for? And in verse 5, they answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Now mark these words very carefully. Jesus said to them, I am he. So he's not denying it. But there's something extraordinarily powerful about this. A few years ago, I had the very great privilege of learning to read Greek. And so I've been reading John's Gospel in Greek just lately to get ready for this. And when you see those words in Greek, the original language that the New Testament was written, the word he does not appear. When Jesus answers the question, who are you looking for? And they say, Jesus of Nazareth, his answer to them is simply, I am. Now, if you know the Old Testament, you'll know that the two-word phrase I am is the holy name of God that's translated Yahweh. Who do you seek? They say, we're looking for Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus just says, I am. And look what happened next. Verse 6, when Jesus said to them, I am, they drew back and fell to the ground. So this vast horde of soldiers with lamps and with weapons and a single solitary Galilean carpenter says, I am. And what do? They fall backward and they fall over. Now, why is that? Because they are in the presence of Almighty God. That's what's happening in the garden. They are in the presence of Almighty God, and with a word, Jesus announces his identity, and these armed soldiers have no other choice but to fall over. It's a witness before we get to the cross of the overwhelming power and authority of Jesus, the Word made flesh, the Son of God come to earth. Jesus said, I am. Now John repeats that three times in our reading. Jesus announces himself in verse 5, I am. In verse 6 he repeats it, I am. And he says it again in verse 8. And so Jesus in verses 7 to 9, he demonstrates himself to be the good shepherd that he's told us about in chapter 10. He asked them again, who do you seek? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus answered, I told you that I am. So if you seek me, let these men go. In other words, the disciples. This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken. Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one. Now, Jesus has already announced that earlier on, that it's God's will that he would lose nothing of all that the Father has given him. That's in chapter 6. In chapter 10, verse 28, he says, no one can snatch my people out of my hand. Do you ever wonder if you can lose your salvation? Has that ever crossed your mind? Because the answer is no, you can't. If you are one of God's people, if you have been bought with the blood that Jesus shed on the cross, if you have committed your life in faith and trust to Jesus, he will not lose you. John chapter 6, verse 39, Jesus says it's God's will that he should lose nothing out of all that the Father has given him. John chapter 10, verse 28, no one will snatch them out of my hands. Then in chapter 17, as he prays for his disciples then and now, Jesus prays that we would be kept in his Father's name, that the Father would guard them so that none can be lost. These are the words of the shepherd, the good shepherd, the one who says he's going to lay down his life for the sheep. Jesus is finishing up his earthly ministry with words that ring true across all these years. But this is the effect of his death. He says to the Roman soldiers who've come out to arrest him, "If you're looking for me, then let them go." And that is our salvation in a nutshell. Jesus volunteers himself to be arrested for the purpose of being crucified so that we could go free from our sin. "If you're looking for me," Jesus says, "let them go." Now, these words are tremendously reassuring to people like you and me, because we live in a troubled world. We live in a troubling world. You might look at the situation in your life, whether it's immediate or more global, and wonder what's happening. But you need to go home reassured that Jesus will not lose you if you are his. He is your good shepherd, and he will guard you and he will keep you, because he will not lose one that the Father has given him, not one. But in verse 10, Simon Peter, who was always first to speak and always first to act, he had a sword, verse 10, and he drew it and he struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. Little interesting item here, the servant's name was Malchus. That's probably an indication that John, the author of these words, was well known in official circles in Jerusalem. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" Now, Peter was being courageous. That's a pretty fair effort in the face of a great horde of soldiers and other authorities. He whips out his sword and thinks, "Well, I'll do what I can. I'll take them on." And Jesus says, "That's not how we're going to do it." Jesus has come to do the Father's will, and nothing will deter him from that. And so Jesus asks Peter, he says, "Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" That's poetic language, and we need to go back to the Old Testament again. Now, Andrew began our service today by reading from Psalm 75, and it talks there about the cup of God's wrath. The cup of God's wrath is uncomfortable reading, because we'd much prefer God to be cute and cuddly and manageable, and he's not. He's God. And you will meet him. And God says there is a cup. It's this picture of his anger at human hostility directed towards him. In the prophets Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, the cup is depicted as being a cup of staggering, a cup of drunkenness, a cup that will lead people to fall, a cup that causes people to vomit and to rise no more and to be mocked and held in derision. The cup is a symbol of sorrow and horror and desolation. And Jesus said to Peter, "Shall I not drink that cup?" Now, why did Jesus drink that cup? Because if he didn't, we would have to. And what we see pictured here is the fact that Jesus died not as an accident, but as a part of God the Father's plan to save people like you and me. He died as our representative. He died as our substitute. As a human, he had a life that he could lay down. He's told us the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Jesus laid down his life and drank the cup of God's wrath to the full so that we could be spared. And that, friends, is your only hope on Judgment Day. If you think you have anything within you that can recommend yourself to the God of the universe on Judgment Day, you are kidding yourself. The message of the Easter weekend is that Jesus took our place when he died on the cross, and he rose again to show that death was an enemy that had been defeated. Now, I've been reading a book of poetic reflections on the cross for the last few weeks in my morning quiet time. I came across this poem last week, words I'd never read before, by the English poet Robert Herrick, who was a clergyman in the 17th century, and he wrote 2,500 poems, which is a pretty fair effort. But this is a poem that he wrote called His Saviour's Words, Going to the Cross, which really brought me up with a jolt, and I've read it several times since. But listen to this. Robert Herrick, His Saviour's Words, Going to the Cross. And he sort of imagines himself speaking the words of Jesus here, I suppose. And he says, "Have ye no regard, all ye who pass this way, to pity me, who am a man of misery? A man both bruised and broken, one who suffers not here for mine own, but for my friend's transgression. Ah, Sion's daughters, do not fear the cross, the cords, the nails, the spear, the myrrh, the gall, the vinegar. For Christ your loving Saviour hath drunk up the wine of God's fierce wrath, only there's a little froth. Lest for to taste than for to show what bitter cups had been your due, had he not drank them up for you." So Herrick says this: Jesus drank the cup of God's fierce wrath, and he drank it instead of you and instead of me. But he says what's left to us is a little froth, which is just a taste. And it's a taste of two things. It's a taste that tells us something about the suffering of Jesus. And it's a taste that tells us of the suffering that Jesus has spared us in hell. The froth, says Herrick, is our mini experiences of hell that we endure as we suffer what life brings to us. Now, I've had enough of life to know that I'm very glad now I didn't know what was coming. And I'm guessing there's many here who would agree. But for Herrick, those sufferings that are the accompaniment of everyday life, he says they're froth of the cup. And it's froth that speaks to me of a small glimpse of what Jesus went through and a small glimpse of what Jesus has spared me. I found that enormously helpful. And I'm passing it on because I'm hoping you're going to find it helpful too. Because life is full of trouble. Most of it we don't choose. And when your life does encounter you with trouble, think of it as froth. And think of it as a way of remembering that Jesus drank the full cup of God's wrath. Think of it as froth. Think of it as a taste of what you've been spared. Now, another old English writer was a man called Thomas Brooks. And he said in a book called The Mute Christian Under the Smarting Rod, I'm going to update the words, but he said this: the suffering that we have on earth is as much hell as we will ever experience. And Jesus has spared us that. But to extend the logic of Thomas Brooks' thought, the good things in this life for a person that has not put their trust in Jesus is as much heaven as they will ever experience. The message of Easter is that you and I needed a saviour. We can't just muddle through life on our own and expect that inevitable meeting with God, the one who gave us life, to end well if we haven't lived our life according to his terms. And God sent his son because there was no other way that your sin could be paid for. Jesus is no less than the great I am, Yahweh in a body. He's come as the good shepherd to lay down his life for the sheep. He's come in humility to humble himself to death, even death on a cross, as Philippians 2 tells us. He's come as our substitute, to pay the price for sin that we could never pay. He's come to save us from hell, the awful torment of eternal separation from God, by willingly drinking the cup of God's wrath. He's come to help us in the little hells that we face as our risen and ascended good shepherd, who knows all about human suffering and is present with us in ours, so that as we taste the froth of the cup that he drank full strength, we know that one has gone before us. I may have told you this story before, but I'm going to tell it again. My father was talking to a dear family friend of ours who knew she had very little time to live because she had cancer. And she was reminiscing on her life, and she talked about the day that she became a Christian. And she said, it was Good Friday, and I was 14, and I went to church as I always did, and came home, and in my bedroom on my own, she said, I realised Jesus died for me. That's what it's about. Jesus died for you. He died for you because left to your own devices, you would go to hell. He is a wonderful saviour. He's a good shepherd. He's a kind king. And he laid down his life for you. So today, if you've heard his voice for the first time, don't deny it, don't turn away from it. Accept the free gift of eternal life that can only come through accepting Jesus as your saviour, your king and your Lord. Let's pray. Our great God and loving Heavenly Father, we praise you today because you are rich in mercy. You don't treat us as our sins deserve. We thank you that at just the right time you sent Jesus, your Son, to be our Saviour. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for not shirking the hour that brought glory to your Father and salvation to all who believe. Thank you that you faced the agony of betrayal, the humiliation of arrest and torture, so that our sins could be forgiven. We praise you, Father, Son and Holy Spirit, for the triumphant resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and the sure and certain hope that all who believe in him may share eternal life with you in your kingdom. We thank you that in his resurrection power, Jesus comes to all who call on him to be their shepherd through life. Father, please may it be that we all here today can today say with conviction, Jesus died for me. And so we pray in his name. Amen.